approaching Zion. Happy Easter.
Happy Easter. This is kind of unique for Come Follow Me, a little different than the normal outline, normal study plan. And so it kind of gives us an opportunity to be a little flexible with the study. Obviously, the manual has a couple sections they outline Easter focused and related, but we thought we'd take this opportunity and kind of do a Easter message a little different than what the manual has set up for everybody.
Well, we wanted to keep it short and sweet. We, you know, originally thought that these Come Follow Me podcast episodes would be like 45 minutes, and they turn into an hour and a half every time. Somehow we don't even plan it. It just is always an hour and a half. And we just wanted this to be a little more testimony based, short and sweet.
Yep.
And we figured, I mean, if the church is going to cut out the second hour, we can cut down on our podcast a little bit this week.
Give people more time back with their family, time for personal study and commune with the Spirit on their own.
So let's just jump in. We thought we'd go through just the Easter week.
Yeah. Yeah, because the manual, the Come Follow Me manual, actually has a link to kind of a week of Easter study plan that they put together. And it's not perfect chronological order, but it's just things to study each day. And we thought it was useful and kind of nice to walk through and be a quick overview for Easter and then, you know, provide good foundation for people to kick off
the
week.
So before we jump into that, I just thought I'd point out real quick that there is an Easter lesson in Come Follow Me.
Yes. Yep.
And it doesn't really go through the New Testament Easter story. The lesson in Come Follow Me focuses on testimony of Christ in the Book of Mormon that supports the Easter story.
Yep.
So the testimony about the atonement and about his suffering at Gethsemane and the cross and all the blessing, the spiritual blessings and healing that the resurrection and the atonement provides to us. Yeah. So there's a lot of value in all of that, and it's really, really good. I mean, it's a greatest hits of all those, of all the
and it makes sense too. I mean, for Come Follow Me Book of Mormon this year, it made sense to kind of focus the Easter message on a Book of Mormon perspective with that. So certainly don't skip over that. We're not advocating that. Go through the lesson and sit down and read it and study it and study it with your family if available, because there's a lot of good context there and a good way of perspective for studying the Book of Mormon.
And we just felt impressed to, instead of going through that, just adding our testimony to it.
Yeah.
And going from there. So jump over. So here's the study plan that's available on the church website. This is day by day, so starting on March 24th through Easter, there's a day-by-day study plan that you can go through the different events leading up to the resurrection, and we'll just talk through these real quick. So it starts with the triumphal entry.
Palm Sunday.
Into Jerusalem, and where he's essentially accepted by his followers, by the people, as the Messiah, as king, and they welcome him in triumphantly, which, right, that's a high point in his ministry.
Yeah.
Right, they've gone through so much suffering and rejection. To have that must have been a very sweet moment.
Yeah.
For all of them.
Well, and it must have made those closest to him, you know, the disciples who had been following him since very beginning, you know, Peter, James, John, and the like. It really must have made them feel like maybe everything we thought was going to happen is starting to happen now.
There's some deliverance.
Yeah, like I can see how this maybe confirmed some of their preconceived notions, perhaps wrongly, how they really felt like, okay, maybe deliverance, physical deliverance.
It happened.
Yes, they really felt like, you know, and you can see that from the scriptures and the verses that are there, and you just put yourself in their position, and they must have felt like, okay, the people are accepting him now. The next step is to start the process of freeing the people from, you know, the Romans. And, you know, it's sad because then you think of what's coming next and you realize.
Well, and there probably had to have been like, not just like he can, like, let's start going after the Romans, but probably they were thinking, well, now like the Jews and Sanhedrin have to give more, or take more notice and maybe give some more credibility to who Jesus is and his role in fulfilling the prophecy.
Yeah.
They probably, I saw that, and they were like, ain't nothing bad going to happen now.
Yeah, they probably felt
it's all going up from here.
He was on his way up to overtake all of the powers that be, including the hierarchies, the structures of power in Judaism mm-hmm. at that time. They probably really felt like he was on his way to do that.
And then what did he do instead? He went to the temple and knocked over all the tables.
Cleansed the temple. That may not have been on their list of expectations, what they thought was going to happen, but clearly important as well.
Like, clearly he did the most controversial thing he can do. Like, it was deliberate.
Yeah.
Like, he took advantage of the publicity he was getting from being accepted as King and Messiah, and he did the most controversial thing he could have done. And he was right in doing it. He had the authority to do it, and he was right that they were blaspheming sacred grounds.
Yeah.
But you can understand how, I mean, he knew what his mission was, and he knew what had to happen, and he knew that...
That was a step in the process.
Right? Well, he had to completely rebuke all the corruption and the sin that had taken over the priesthood.
Well, in my mind's eye, I can see Peter, James, John, Judas, all of them, Matthew, coming off of this high of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then maybe the things they were saying internally amongst themselves and the plans they were starting to formulate. And then he goes and cleanses the temple, and they must have just looked at each other like, this is not going to go over well. This is not going to help.
They had to be confused.
Yes.
What is going on?
Extremely.
What is going on?
Yeah.
And not just them, but all those followers that accepted him in. And all of a sudden, he's going in what appears to be blaspheming the temple.
Yeah. Correct.
That takes a special kind of spiritual discernment to understand what was going on.
And
I'm sure most of those people welcoming him in had the wrong idea what Messiah was supposed to be. They weren't quite getting it.
And I think even before we get to the latter part of the week, these stories are really such a powerful witness to us today in the gospel, in the church and the kingdom of God, which is led by the Savior. Things happen, things are done that we might assume are pointing one direction. And then all of a sudden, things seem to change. And we question and wonder, are the brethren confused? Did they get it wrong? What's going on? Like, is there an issue in how the Lord is leading the church? Are we not listening? And you start to realize that oftentimes what the Lord needs done is being done, and we're just not discerning and understanding it.
Yeah.
And that's the lesson from these first few days and from the first few parts of the outline here that they have, the study manual, is we need to be very careful, and we need to be close to the Spirit and not assume and put our projections on what the Lord is going to do. We need to be very sensitive to listening, to obeying, and to adhering to what the Spirit is speaking to us and guiding us to do, because it may look one way and then the next day it's going to be totally opposite, and that's okay because the Lord sees the whole plan.
Well, apparently totally opposite. Yeah. Not really.
No, it wasn't. Right. Correct.
And
just to our mortal perspective.
Yeah, and that's the lesson. It's the classic, the Lord's ways are not our ways.
Yes,
His thoughts are not our thoughts.
Yeah.
And that doesn't mean we cannot learn what His thoughts are and how His ways are. We can. And that's the whole point of the gospel, is to gain the capacity of personal revelation.
Yeah.
To align ourselves and even prepare ourselves for everything that is to come.
Yeah.
But it's, and maybe it's not even so much that His thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are not our ways, but it's just that His vision and His eternal vision and scope, and He's playing the long game.
Yeah.
The long plans.
Yeah.
And it's, and here in, you know, and with the veil of forgetfulness and the celestial world, we're just...
Thinking about today, man.
It's so easy for us just to think about today, maybe tomorrow.
Yep. On a good day, we can think about tomorrow as well.
but, you know, the Lord has... He understands the eternal round perfectly.
Yeah.
And what... Right, it's... Nothing is new under the sun to God. And, you know, I firmly believe that while the brethren are just men, but they are the legal administrators, and they are good men.
Yeah.
They are righteous men.
They have the keys, and there is power in that.
And they are prophet seers and revelators. Yeah. And they have a capacity, a divine capacity, as well as the privilege of being in the position where they have access and visibility to things that we do not, mm-hmm. administratively. And I trust them 100%.
Well, and this is, you and I focus a lot on faith in the gospel is not meant to be blind faith, that you follow the commandments, you're obedient, you exercise faith, you receive the enabling power of grace and mercy that Christ offers, and you start to behold this fruit that testifies to you that I'm not following blindly here. This is real. And that's a true principle. However, once you start to receive that witness, you start to taste of that fruit, and you start to recognize that this is true, that by no means you're going to see everything beginning to end. You're not.
And it doesn't mean that the mortal legal administrators, the brethren, doesn't mean they're perfect.
Hey, well, 100%.
It doesn't mean there's not going to be a mistake. Like, what's one of the lessons of this final week is that you can have an apostate apostle, and it doesn't destroy the plan.
Right.
Right.
Correct.
The weaknesses of men cannot prevent God's plan from moving forward.
Well, my point in saying that is you can receive a witness and understand Christ and understand who he is and have faith in him and have received fruit of that faith. But that doesn't mean you're going to know every little thing. And so when things happen that maybe kind of take you aback at first and maybe you didn't quite fit into what your assumption was, that's okay. Take a breath, let it go, and allow the Spirit to fill in the gaps where the dots aren't connecting yet, because the dots will connect if you give it time. Mm-hmm. So just hold on to that faith, keep moving forward in the things that you know, the things that you understand, the fruit you have beheld, and it will all start to come together and make sense when the Lord is ready to reveal it, or when we are prepared to discern and to receive it ourselves individually, because one or the other.
And that's really the full message we see in the disciples and the apostles, is that it took time for it took time even after the resurrection happened for them to really come to terms and understand,
put the pieces together,
their role and the gift of the Holy Ghost and mm-hmm. how the gospel, how the Spirit operates. So, cleanse the temple. Then he spent some time teaching. And, right, these are final moments, final opportunities that he has to teach. And what did he focus on? He focused on big picture and trying to get his disciples to live higher laws.
Yeah, the two great commandments. Right?
Right? He taught about the two great commandments, love God, love thy neighbor, and that how that's the focus of the gospel.
Yeah.
As I taught this to when I was teaching Sunday school to the youth, you know, I said if you live the commandments because they're commandments, right, that's hard.
Mm-hmm.
Right, but if you focus on becoming the kind of person that naturally lives a lifestyle compatible with the commandments, right, then that's easy.
Yeah.
And the gospel is easy. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach, right? Are the commandments important? Yes, because they were meant to show a Christ-like lifestyle of the celestial kingdom, trying to show the type of person that would inherit the celestial kingdom.
Yeah.
And in Christ, what he did with his life and his ministry is he lived that life. He gave a living example of what the commandments were trying to teach.
He lived the celestial life in the telestial world.
Yes, yeah. Perfectly.
Yeah.
And so he's still trying to push that understanding through. So he's teaching, right, the two great commandments, that if you love God and love your neighbor, if your heart's correct, you don't got to worry about the commandments. You're going to live them naturally. Mm. Right? You will naturally align yourself with the light and truth that you have, that is revealed. And then he spent time teaching law of consecration, mm-hmm. where he had his teaching about, as you've done to the least of these, you've done unto me. and you know what you've not done to the least of these you've not done unto me, and that in that teaching is salvation and condemnation.
Yeah.
So again, it's about charity, it's about the heart and living celestial law.
And the interesting thing that we've discovered as we've started to understand, and the picture of the gospel has started to clarify for us in many ways, not all, but in many ways, the more that we understand, the more that we start to say to ourselves, okay, a lot of these things are starting to click and make sense. You do start to see that everything in the gospel and the way that you become transformed and the enabling power that the gospel has and that the Savior has to start magnifying you, everything ends up pointing to and kind of boiling down to these two great commandments. I mean, it has been amazing in my life that the more I've learned about the gospel, the more I've learned doctrine and some of the mysteries of the kingdom, you start to realize that it all boils down still to loving God with all your heart. And when you do that, you can't help but turn around and love others with all your heart and want to give and serve and have that Christ-like charity for them. And it starts to happen naturally as you start to love God better, more perfectly. You start to also love others better and more perfectly. And everything points to those two great commandments. If you can learn to do those two things, then everything else takes care of itself.
And that's the paradox. Like, okay, so those are the two commandments I should follow.
How do I do that?
It's not about that. It's about the change of heart, mighty change of heart. Yeah. And that's not something that happens in a day.
Yeah.
It's something that happens, like as President Nelson has said, it's something that happens over a lifetime. Yeah.
It's something we're becoming.
Something that probably happens over lifetimes.
Yeah.
Right?
Correct.
The blessing of eternal lives is the blessing to have the time to develop that.
Yeah.
I mean, that's really what the resurrection, right, what Easter is all about, what Christ is offering us. And let's keep going. The teaching in Jerusalem, his final teachings. Then we have some more miracles. We have Lazarus.
It's a big one, yeah.
That's a big one. Very, you know.
Obviously foreshadowing.
Very obvious foreshadowing. Obvious to us in hindsight.
Yeah, for sure.
Everyone was just freaking out over it. And they had, again, probably no understanding at all that he was teaching about himself.
And what were you reading? That the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Lazarus again after he was back. Oh, man.
Now, they were like, okay, we got to kill Jesus. And some of us like, we should
take out Lazarus.
We should probably kill Lazarus, too.
Poor dude, man. he's got to feel like, I got to get out of this place, man.
Well, because that was such a big deal.
Yeah, they did. And for sure, they did not want Lazarus as proof, living proof of the power of Christ.
Yeah.
And who he was and who he is, you know, so it makes sense.
They wanted to take
conspire against Lazarus.
Take down everything that was supporting Jesus as Messiah.
Yeah.
And then we have Passover. We have the institution of the sacrament.
Mm.
Again, teaching about atonement and the resurrection through symbolism. Essentially fulfilling the law of sacrifice, or in preparation to his fulfillment of the law of sacrifice, where the sacrament, the ordinance of the sacrament after the resurrection, would become the new ordinance of sacrifice, that where the sacrifice is going from the animal, right, from the animal that was sacrificed to the person offering the sacrifice. And with that, the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah, really kicking off the atonement. The Garden of Gethsemane is the suffering for spiritual death, right? That's ultimately what the garden is symbolic of, is Christ atoning for and ensuring that spiritual life can continue, just like the crucifixion alludes to and is symbolic of the physical death that will come. And so quite literally, he had to spiritually die, essentially, in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to the physical death that he would suffer on the cross through the crucifixion, obviously. And so just that idea that the true sacrificial lamb, who then had to go and be an agent to act, as we talk about a lot, and had to actively choose to go and kick off this process, and knowing, albeit, as Elder Holland has so eloquently stated, maybe not fully comprehending all that was going to be required of him, but at least academically knew what was required and was willing to instigate that process and that part of the plan. He did it on his own, you know, and he did it willingly, and going into the garden was essentially the beginning of the end, you know, but the beginning of the end of one phase and the beginning of eternal life.
The beginning of the end, which was the new beginning.
Exactly. Which there's a lot in there, actually. There's a lot to actually understand in
eternal
that.
Eternal round.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. But yeah, just that whole idea. And, you know, this is one of the things, not that I was planning on speaking about with our Easter message, but one of the things I ponder quite a bit with, especially this last week of Christ's life in the garden, really makes me think about this and focus on this. He's in Jerusalem, the most populous city, and the triumphal entry and all these people coming out to adore him and to praise him and to seek his salvation, you know, even if they didn't quite understand what that meant.
Well, Palm Sunday, they came out, the triumph, they were shouting Hosanna,
yeah,
which is save us.
Yeah, yeah, like they were pleading for
that. They were pleading for salvation.
Yeah.
And maybe most of them did not truly understand what that meant at the spiritual level, but they recognized the need for him.
Yeah, yeah, there was something there, even if they couldn't quite put their finger on it. But it really,
maybe a lot of them did.
Well, that's true. Actually, we don't know. That's fair. We really don't know.
I mean, because his followers clearly were the meek,
yeah,
and the humble,
yeah,
and those that were willing to be taught.
And the apostles were able to establish the ministry, the church that he came back and organized later, which we'll talk about.
I know it's easy to act like they weren't getting anything.
Yeah, but apparently they did, because there was growth that happened, and Christendom exists today because some did get it. You know. But the deeper point I was trying to get to is I try as best I can to understand the Savior during this week when he knows it's coming to an end. He's preparing and setting everything up, putting all these actions in motion. And at a time when he should have felt the embrace and the unity from everyone around him, I strongly believe that this was probably the most lonely time for him.
Absolutely.
This was the most individual, most difficult moment for him, because he understood and nobody else did. And he knew what was coming. He was going through this all by himself. And the reason I say that is because we have a tendency to do that as well. I'm obviously not comparing us to the Savior in this regard, but what I'm saying is he knows what it feels like to be completely and totally alone. And the garden really for me is just kind of that, such a crucial representation of, he's pleading with his closest disciples, please stay awake. Please just stay with me for a moment.
And they can't do it.
And even in that, he has perfect love and forgiveness and understanding for them. But you realize that when he should have had as much support as any time in his life, he had the least amount of support and just the utter loneliness that he went through.
Well,
I mean, just that concept of, we feel that loneliness in our lives. He understands, yeah. Like, reach out to him because he knows how to succor that loneliness.
And I want to read from Luke 22, which is, in my opinion, the most sacred verses in Scripture. But this is the Garden of Gethsemane. Mm-hmm. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from his prayer, what did he see? He found his disciples sleeping. But, I mean, the greatest of all, right, God sent an angel to comfort him, to strengthen him. And so just, I mean, just consider the profoundness of that. And I think there's some evidence that angel was Michael.
Yeah. Yeah,
there's not mistaken.
Certainly been,
which if you really
allusions to
ponder that, you can really appreciate the significance of what that meant in that moment.
Yeah.
You know, that he in that moment he was atoning for sins, and he still had the support of the Father, even though he did not have any more support. His disciples were sleeping around him.
Yep.
Of course, this is leading in to the cross, where he will actually
have to be
forsaken spiritually from even the presence of the Father, and he will have to suffer all things,
mm-hmm.
condescend below all things, truly, to complete the work. But it's just... I just love this passage. You just read it, you instantly feel the Spirit testifying of the magnitude. Even though there's very few words about what's happening
mm-hmm.
here and really what this means spiritually in the context of the atonement. So you cannot read this without just feeling and understanding that this was big, this was important, and this was impactful to him.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, has great impact to us.
Just that whole dynamic relationship between the Father and the Son pleading with the Father, if you're willing, please take this from me. And that just, you know, it just touches me as one who has sons, you know, to even in my limited understanding, put myself in that situation where, they're begging for another way, and they know, and I know, this significant suffering that is about to occur. But that the flip side to that sadness, I guess, is why was the Father willing to let him go through it? Because of the love, the care, and the vision, the plan he has for all of his children, that he was willing to allow his only begotten to go through pain and sorrow beyond what we can describe or comprehend in any context, because he saw the big picture, and because we, as individuals, as spiritual sons and daughters of him, we are that important. He wants us, he loves us, and he desires us to return to him so desperately that he was even willing in that moment to say, I cannot. This must happen for us. You know, so both the Father and the Son were so perfectly unified in their love for us. And it's so easy to forget that when things are not going well, when we're alone and we have despair and we're depressed and we're suffering from any of the ills this world throw at us. It's so crucial that in those scriptures you just pointed out, like, to remember that both the Father and the Son are perfectly unified in their love for and their desire for you to not just survive, but to thrive, to excel through the enabling power of the atonement, to rise above and to inherit eternal life. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose hope of that.
Then we have his trial, his illegal trial, the crucifixion. He gives this perfect example of forgiveness and humility.
And as you alluded to, the point on the cross where he finally did feel
forsaken
completely, for even if it was but for a moment, that real feeling of being totally forsaken, which we think we go through sometimes, but in reality, Christ never abandons us, and we don't truly know what that's like. We don't truly know what it's like to be totally and completely forsaken, and that's just very sad, very depressing to think about.
It's almost like that was the final, temptation.
Yeah, the final test, so to speak.
Yeah, like the temptation of doubt.
Yeah.
Like everything, all spirit was withdrawn from him. And like that was the final temptation.
Well, when he was at his weakest, I mean, he was at the very end, all that he had gone through, and just physically and spiritually exhausted.
Because we have to remember that he was living through faith as well.
Yeah.
I mean, he had great, perfect faith, but he still was living by faith.
Yeah.
And if the spirit were withdrawn from him, he still had, like, he's not immune from temptation.
Yeah.
He just never gave into it.
No.
So that was like the final, like, well, like I'm sure the whisperings of the adversary in his ear at that moment was, well, what if you can't do it? Yeah. What if you can't resurrect?
Or when he felt that forsakenness.
Don't give up your spirit. Yeah, don't give up the ghost. Like, you don't have to.
Well, that's true. I hadn't thought about that.
Yeah, you don't have to. You still have time. You can still get yourself down from here.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what we saw in the temptations, right, in the wilderness. That throw yourself down. Have the angels deliver you. In that moment, like, he was, I mean, that was his ultimate test, that he had to willingly deliver himself.
And I haven't thought about that previously, but that idea of, in that moment of spiritual and physical complete exhaustion, when that final test occurred, is not only did the Father's spirit have to withdraw temporarily, but that was also probably a moment where the adversary rushed in, and this is not biblical, but just thinking about being tested to the nth degree that we know Christ was, in that moment where the Father had to withdraw so that as deep and as far as Christ could be tested, he was, oh man, that just the temptations of the adversary in that moment must have been beyond anything we'll ever truly be able to comprehend, and yet was still able to willingly take the next step, move forward in faith, knowing and trusting in the plan and in redemption. And he did that, and he executed on it. I hadn't quite ever thought about not only the Father leaving temporarily, but the adversary being left to perfectly test.
Do your worst.
Yeah. To test the Savior as far as any could be tested, and he overcame.
Okay, well, we need to start wrapping up because we're already half an hour
in. Yeah, it's hard. Especially with this subject matter, man.
We were like, we'll just do a quick 15-minute testimony, and like, we're going to go an hour and a half again.
No, we're almost done. We're almost done.
So then we have the ministry in the spirit world, which we learn about later in the books of Peter.
Yeah.
Where he went and established the church there, and we were joking before we started recording that
it's not totally dissimilar from this world.
Because you were like, well, he only had like a couple days there.
Yeah.
Where
there,
had,
like a
had,
day and a half, two had, days, you know.
He had 3 years of ministry. And I was like, well, consider who he had.
Yeah.
Right? Waiting for him. They probably did a lot of pre-work setting things up for him.
Yeah.
And then I was just kind of joking. I said, they probably had the same problems in the spirit world as they had on earth. And they were preaching, no, Christ is gonna come to the spirit world, then he's gonna resurrect. Everyone's like, no, that's not gonna happen. Then he comes, and they have to go out and teach in the spirit world. He came and he resurrected, and everyone's probably like, no one has ever come and left the spirit world.
Everyone stays.
No one has ever left the spirit world. Okay, like I could just imagine the same.
I can envision Moses walking into a meeting, and be like, I just talked to Christ.
He was here.
He was here, and this is what And everyone's like, whatever, man. Like, we've been saying that for years. It hadn't happened yet. And Mo's like, no, really? He was just here. He didn't have a lot of time.
Joseph Smith's like, he came to me again. And they're like, you again? Get out of here. What are you doing?
Oh, man. And we shouldn't.
No, but like, of course, there's the same doubt. And, yeah. And
same spirit that inhabits you in this life will inhabit you in
the life. Why would it be any different there than it is here? It's the ministry is equally as important in the spirit world. Just because they've passed through death doesn't mean the spirit the spirit changes.
And the reality is he likely was not appearing to any and all in the spirit world, because it's not dissimilar from this mortal plane on which we exist, where he would have appeared and taught and organized his ministry to those who were ready and in a position to lead that effort. And just like here, they would then turn and go out and share that light, that message, that truth with others, and they would have to choose to accept it.
He was like, we're on the clock.
Yeah. I've got 36 hours before I got to get back. We got a lot to cover here.
Oh, and then, of course, the resurrection.
Yeah.
We end with the resurrection, where he is actually triumphant.
Yeah.
His actual triumphant return.
And that and nothing had mattered up to that point until the perfect resurrection, the eternal resurrection that he inherited at that point. Everything else would have been for naught.
Yeah.
Had that not happened. Yeah.
Exactly.
I mean, that was really that's why Christendom exists today, because the resurrection happened.
Yes.
And everything boils down to that. Without the resurrection, everything he did on the cross, everything he did in the garden, all of the teachings up to that point mean nothing. And so you were actually pointing out as we were going over this, and just that whole idea of everything points to the resurrection, that witness that, yes, he actually did take up his body and walk again.
The law of Moses, the law of sacrifice, it always pointed to death.
Yeah.
Death, 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 death.
Yeah.
Like, what was it trying to teach people? That the plan of salvation is about death.
Yeah.
Not that, but it's not in the way that you think. It's about overcoming death.
Yeah.
It's about that death is not the end. Mm-hmm. That there can be a continuation of life, even though there is death. Mm-hmm. Like, that's what the law of Moses, that's what the law of sacrifice was trying to point us towards. Mm-hmm. That, yes, through the great sacrifice of Messiah, we can have forgiveness of sins. We can have spiritual cleansing, sanctification. But why? Why? For what end? For what purpose? So life can continue.
Yeah.
So that those who are righteous will have the opportunity of eternal life. And that's what it's all about, is eternal life, continuation of life. Jesus showed us that even though you die, it is possible to return to live. And of course, he also showed us the way to make that possible through him.
Well, and that's perfectly represented in President Nelson's talk from last conference. The whole Think Celestial talk centers on and would make no sense without this resurrection, obviously, because you seek a celestial resurrection. Well, it is because one has done it already, and that is the Savior. And through his perfection, he's able to offer that to each of us, mm-hmm. if we're willing to accept it.
And there's great beauty in the fact that his celestial resurrection, the fact that he was successful, mm-hmm. the eternal round was perfectly executed. Once again, everyone always doubts it, but it works every time. But like the celestial Christ's celestial resurrection also made possible lower inferior resurrections, yes. Resurrections in lower spheres. Because the knowledge of resurrection is so powerful that lower intelligence, lower, less faithful children of Heavenly Father, it's so powerful that it even if they do not accept him in this life, the knowledge of that resurrection permeates and it remains, and like that it allows them to, even at some future point, still be able to grow in faith in him and in the resurrection and in the eternal plan, right? And this is all just bigger picture of the eternal round, but it's mind-blowing just how impactful the resurrection is, not just personally, but like Christ's resurrection makes the plan eternal.
Yeah.
It makes it so it can start over.
Allows it to continue.
And yes, yeah. And that progression, the eternal round of eternal progression, can and will always continue.
Yep. That's right.
So the last thing I just wanted to touch on was in Acts, so this is after the resurrection, we know that Christ appeared, right, and was on the earth for 40 days, really establishing the church and teaching the doctrine, the mysteries that apparently were so good they couldn't write about it.
Unfortunately, Doug got it. Or they wrote about it and it got edited out.
And the sealed portion of something. But the point is like, I just wanted to comment on, like, they still had a lot of learning to do, even though Christ was back, he was resurrected. They still, like, they still came and they asked him, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Like, they were still thinking, hey, maybe we can get some immediate temporal deliverance.
Yeah.
From the Romans, right? Maybe.
Well, they were thinking back to that triumphal entry into Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Like, wait, now that he's resurrected, maybe we now are, maybe this is going to be the fulfillment of overcoming Rome. You know?
He can pass through walls now?
Yeah. What can't he do?
This is happening.
Yeah.
But, you know, and he just says, he politely says, stop worrying, stop asking about that. Stop, like, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Like, trust in the plan, trust in the Father. But then what does he say? He said, I'm going to give power to you now. The power is going to be in your hands after the Holy Ghost has come, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, right? Unto the uttermost parts of the earth.
Yeah.
So he says, it's not about a celestial kingdom. It's not about this political game.
Yeah.
Right? It's not about temporal, celestial suffering. The gospel is about the spiritual kingdom and spiritual deliverance. And I'm not calling you out to be witness of some celestial kingdom that I'm established. I'm calling you out to be a witness of my resurrection, of the victory over death. That's the charge that he gives the apostles as special witnesses of the resurrection, that they are to go preach that death is no longer the enemy.
Yeah.
Death is no more. If we accept the gospel, become the covenant people, it's available to all. We can overcome death, have eternal life. And that's what we see then later in Acts 4. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So once Pentecost happened, once the gift of the Holy Ghost descended, once they really had true spiritual witnesses of the significance of all of this, and after those 40 days of instruction and establishing the church in its fullness, they were then able to truly comprehend it. And what was the message they went out preaching? Resurrection.
Yeah.
The resurrected Christ. He fulfilled his mission. He was the Messiah, the great last sacrifice. And now the enemy, not just the devil, the great enemy that is death, even, is overcome.
Yeah.
And that's the message that we as Christians should be carrying and promoting, is that that is available freely to all if we will accept him.
It's that whole idea of his disciples who were righteous and good people, but were captive by temporal circumstances they found themselves in, that it prevented them from seeing the bigger picture. You know, we talk a lot about Christ always looking outward, always focused on the other. Everything he did was focused on others around him. And the disciples who were righteous were very, but they were human. They were very, you know, natural man at times. And they were concerned about Jerusalem, about Israel, about their people. When Christ is standing there looking out, he's looking out all around the world saying, no, there are so many more people. He's basically saying, this isn't about Israel anymore, guys. Like, this isn't about Jerusalem. It's not about that. Look at all these other people that need this message. I and the Father love all of these children. And
they can all be Israel.
Yes, and that's so important for us today because, one, it's so normal and natural for us to look inward and to think, how do I overcome, or how do we as a country or a nation overcome these problems? We get so focused on the bubble and the boundaries that we have put in our lives. And what Christ is teaching his disciples, and ultimately what he's teaching us, is you've got to expand your horizons and look outward beyond your places of comfort. And that's what the church is really commissioned to do today. And people take umbrage with the church for so many things they do or don't do. And I think a lot of that comes from a misunderstanding and misapplication of what their mission and what their calling as the church is, because it's not a church meant to overcome the temporal. It is meant to overcome the spiritual and to be everlasting, where Christ will come and assume and receive the keys again from the brethren. I mean, this is a kingdom unto itself, and it's not going to operate at a temporal or telestial level. And so when we have questions or concerns about what the church is or isn't doing, or what the brethren are or aren't doing, we have to just remember not to be like the early disciples, when even when Christ was there directly in front of them, they were so focused on the here, the now, and themselves that they didn't see the bigger picture. And that's what we've got to remember to do, is focus on that bigger picture and what Christ is seeking to build, because this is his work, and we're blessed and privileged to be part of it, and not to put our own perspective and our own expectations on it. We're here to serve. That's it. Just as he did for the Father.
So we're coming up to 50 minutes.
Okay. So let me just close with, and I should have prepped you for this. If you want to throw it up on the screen, that's fine. If not, that's fine too. But I guess my closing Easter message, it comes from John 20. And I think about this a lot. And I really don't know why, but this story really softens my heart. And every time I read it and go through the Easter.
You're trying to get us to an hour.
No, I'm not. I'm really not. But every time I reread John 20, the summary, so we don't go an hour, the executive summary is Mary Magdalene wakes up early, goes to the tomb by herself, and realizes that the stone has been rolled away and something is amiss. What does she do? She goes and tells the disciples, and who does it say come? I think it's Peter and a couple others rush to the tomb. And it's kind of funny because it actually says the other disciples outran Peter because he was too slow. But anyway, so they get to the tomb, and sure enough, it's confirmed that the body of Christ, what they thought had been taken, that he was no longer there. And then in their haste and in their disorganization and probably frustration and anxiety, they rush off and they go back home. And Mary, who had come back with them, obviously, stays behind. And when she goes to look into the tomb, she obviously sees the two angels, one at the head, one at the foot, and she's weeping, you know, and they ask her, you know, woman, why weepest thou? And then she's basically pleads like, hey, you know, where's his body? You know? And then this, of course, is when the Savior, who is behind her, you know, speaks to her, and she doesn't recognize his voice, obviously, and then turns around, doesn't even recognize him physically at first, you know. And, but then, you know, when he says her name, she obviously then recognizes the Savior, recognizes Christ, and, you know, has this adoration, obviously, and this love for him. But the thing that I really get out of this message is this idea of the individual, Mary, you know, who especially at this time might have been considered, you know, the weaker of maybe the weaker sex, or maybe she wasn't a weaker disciple. Maybe she didn't feel like she was on the same level as the other disciples because of, you know, her past, which is well chronicled, and the struggles that she went through and the difficulties that she went through. But she was the first one at the tomb. She was the one that recognized the rock was gone. And the other disciples were so in a hurry and so preoccupied and had so much anxiety that they ran off and left. And she stayed. And and her faith and her love was so great that she obviously was able to have the ministration of seeing these two angels in the tomb that apparently the other disciples were not meant to receive. And then, of course, is the first to see the resurrected Lord. And I just love that story of the individual, the one who had gone through so much, who had suffered so much, and whose sins and trials and difficulties had been so significant. But in her weakness, in her humility, and in her love for the Savior, she was able to witness him. He reached out to her. He was there for her. And she had the privilege and the honor of being the first one to bear witness of his resurrection. I love that story because we all feel that way at times. We all feel like the weakest. We all feel like we don't qualify, that we are somehow worse than others, you know, who, yes, they sin, but they don't sin as bad as me, or they struggle and they don't struggle as bad as me, or they feel the Spirit and the Spirit speaks to them. It doesn't speak to me like that, you know. It's so easy to feel like we're the other, we're the outside, we're the exception. And this story of Mary is a story of, it doesn't matter if you are or aren't the exception, Christ is there for you the same. And he will reveal himself to you in a way that is unique and personal to you. And I love that so much because I have felt that way at times, and I know you have felt that way. We've all felt that way at times of feeling like the exception. And maybe you are, but the good news is it doesn't matter. And the truth is, you're probably not the exception. You're probably really not. But even if in that moment you genuinely feel like, I'm just so different, don't know that this will ever work for me. Well, think of Mary. Think of Mary at the tomb and how different she probably felt and how different her life had been. And yet she was not so different that there wasn't a special place reserved for her, that the Lord was able to reach out to her first because she was humble and her love was real. And she stood by as she waited on the Lord and he appeared to her. I testify that the Lord is doing that for each of us in a way in which we need it. We've got to be humble. We've got to love him. We've got to seek after him and be willing to wait and allow him to manifest himself unto us. And he will. If there's one thing I can bear witness of, he will manifest himself to you in a way that will be undeniable. Give the Lord and the Spirit an opportunity to do that, and you will be transformed, and you'll start to understand what the enabling power of the atonement truly is, because it changes you. It transforms you. And the thought and the idea of people can't change or people don't change, that will flee. That will go out of your mind, because you're right. People can't change on their own. But with the Lord and with his grace and mercy, you can become far more than you ever thought imaginable. And that's the story of Mary. And that's the story of each of us, if we're willing to accept it and embrace it. And I testify of the Savior, of his goodness, and I do that in his holy name. Amen.
Amen.